Let us now turn to the reading of God's Word. If you have a personal copy of God's Word, either on a tablet, your phone, or a printed version, I encourage you to take it out or look on the screen as we read God's Word from the Gospel of Matthew. Please remain seated as we read aloud together Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on the colt and sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered into Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, open up our hearts and open up our minds that we may hear your word proclaimed, so that we may live lives that honor and glorify you. We pray this in your Son's precious name, Jesus. Amen. Now, I know it's already been mentioned, but today is Palm Sunday, if you can't tell by all the palms going around here. Okay. Now, this is the day that kicks off, for the most part, what is known as Passion Week, which we are shown in Scripture. It's the week before Jesus was crucified on the cross and resurrected 3 days later. And it's this reason we are looking at this passage today. We are taking a break from our study in the prophets, as was already mentioned, to look at what the prophets were pointing to, how they were pointing to Jesus' work and death on the cross. This morning we are looking at a specific role of Jesus. But before we do that, I have a question for you. You can put up a slide. Now, these three may look a little bit different, but what do LeBron James from the Los Angeles Lakers, pop icon Elvis Presley, and Strip Weathers from the Pixar's Car franchise all have in common? Now, don't strain yourself too much. I'll give you the answer. They're all known as the king, okay? King of their respective spheres of influence. LeBron James, also known as King James, is a 3-time NBA champion, a 4-time MVP, and a 15-time All-Star. Elvis Presley, known as the King of Rock and Roll. He won numerous awards and is the best-selling solo artist of all time. He also popularized rock and roll music. Strip Weathers, known just as the King. He is a 7-time Piston Cup champion and is one of the greatest racing cars to have ever lived. And he was the face of the famed Dynaco racing team. Each one of these people not only had a significant impact on their specific area of expertise, they had dominion over it for the length of their careers, which is why they were known as the king. Now, if you put them out of their element, though, say have LeBron James play rock and roll, or Elvis Presley be a race car in the Piston Cup, or have Strip Weathers try to play basketball even without having hands, okay? They would be like a fish out of water. It would almost be comical. They would not even be able to compete at a low level, no less be a legend in their area. Their dominion only extends so far. Yet this is not true of our passage today. Our passage before us this morning, Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11, we see that not only is Jesus a king, as like the others we've mentioned, he is the king, in all caps, the king, which means he is the king of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the supreme ruler over all. no matter what sphere he is in. And because of his sovereign kingship, and because of he is the King of Kings, we must worship him and we must share his kingly gospel of grace with all who will hear. For Jesus is the King. So let's see why Jesus is the King. In our passage today, Jesus' disciples and a crowd of people that were following him, they're heading into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, they celebrated this time when God had shown great mercy upon Israel, when they were slaves in Egypt, and he protected them, and they put sacrificial lamb's blood over the door. This was the last of the 10 plagues which God brought upon Egypt to free them from captivity, for God never leaves his people. As Jesus and his disciples and the crowds journeyed to Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of the King, he demonstrates why he is the King and why, while they were still on their way there, we see this in the first two verses, verses 1 and 2a. We can see that on the slide. Now they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her." So as they were nearing Bethpage, which is not too far outside of Jerusalem, Jesus demonstrates his kingly power by sending two of his disciples into the town. Now, we don't know which two disciples that was, and it doesn't really matter. What we see is that he only sends two of them. He sends them into Bethpage for a specific task. And most importantly of this, he expects this task to be completed. Okay, now most kings can do this. They can send their people to do things. They exercise their power, sending people into battle, sending them to get a specific item or to perform a task so they don't have to. While this demonstrates their power, what's even more important is the response of the king's subjects under his command. When Jesus sends his disciples, commanding them to go into the village, how do they respond? They obey. They obey their king, and this demonstrates Jesus' kingly authority by submitting to his rule. Because Jesus is the king and commands us, we too must submit to his rule by obeying his commands. Now this means obeying all of God's commands, not just the ones that we like, not just the ones that are easy, all of them. Like having God being the focus of your life, doing everything for his glory and not your own, loving your neighbor, even more so, loving your enemy, not just the ones that are easy to love, and praying for the ones that persecute you. Obedience, it's not always easy, but it's something we must do, for he is our King. He is the ruler over all of us. He is the person who has the authority above all others. In other words, the buck stops with him. So how does Jesus use his authority as king? We see this in the second half of verse 2. "And immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now by requisitioning the colt and the donkey, Jesus shows how far his kingly rule extends. Jesus is saying by requisitioning the animals from this person that all of creation is his. Jesus is the master. He is the rightful owner of the two animals, and the person who has the animals, they're just a caretaker. Jesus is the singular authority. And since he is the creator of everything, all things are his, and all things are for his to do as he pleases. When Jesus issues this command for the animals, he is showing that he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord God. We see this, and in the following verses, we see that this command of requisition is followed to the letter. And that scripture shows us that there is no fight for authority. This applies to each and every one of us as well. Because Christ has demonstrated to us that He is the King over all of creation, over everything, seen and unseen. We must recognize His authority also by remembering all that we have been given. Everything that we have has been given to us by God. Nothing we have is our own by our right. Rather, God has granted it to you. He granted it to you to use for a purpose, to bring Him glory. Just as an earthly ruler may give you something to aid you, they are not required to do so. Yet they do so out of mercy. For instance, for those of you who have jobs, your boss, they may give you the ability to leave work early to go home. Maybe the weather is so bad that it might be dangerous for you to head home at a later time. Now, this is something they did not have to do. This is something they do because they care for your safety. Jesus has done this to the nth degree. This means that He has given you all that you need to fulfill your purpose of bringing Him glory. From air in your lungs to the clothes on your backs to the family He has given you. All belong to Him. All are His to give and take away as He pleases to bring about His perfect will. Now, as subjects of the King, we must not only recognize His authority to give and to take, but we must also thank Him for giving us anything at all. Since everything is His, we must thank Jesus for being a loving King and providing for us, even though we don't always understand or see it. Now, this is what Jesus continues to do in verse 3. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and He will bring them at once. Jesus is providing for His subjects by giving the disciples the authority to do good works in His name. Jesus sends them out of Bethpage to get a donkey and a colt. And if anyone questions them, anyone at all, they are to say, the Lord needs them. Now, this is a good translation, but it doesn't fully convey the full meaning of the Greek text. If we look at the Greek, the phrase more literally means their Lord, meaning the one whom they are speaking about. That is, if the disciples get questioned at all on their activities, they are to say the Lord, the one not only who is the Lord of the disciples, but the Lord of the questioner, needs them. And that because of the power of Jesus, that any argument would be settled right then and there. Jesus is demonstrating His power and dominion over all. Now, not only has Jesus given this responsibility to His disciples at that moment in time, He has given His followers this job as well. He gives us works that we must do in His name, not in our name. Works such as testifying what God has done in your life as a Christian. How He has taken a wretched sinner and that by His loving grace forgave you. Forgave you of your sin. Not because of anything that you have done, but by the grace of God alone. Through the sacrifice of His Son on the cross for sin. This is why you can say, my salvation is not my own. Rather, it is the Lord's. It is by His works, and He deserves all the praise, all the glory. For He is my Lord. He is my King. And He saved me from eternal punishment of hell. Furthermore, He has given us this ability to live the gospel of grace and gives us opportunities to share about His grace daily. We must use those opportunities, any of them, to declare who has been changed, who is the changer, and why we worship Him and Him alone. Yet this is what we see in here, but we need to see more about it. How did this salvation come about? Our text today, it's the prelude to Easter, the event that kicks off this week in Scripture, in which Jesus reveals Himself more and more. Soon the crowds would turn on Him, mock Him, crucify Him, and He rises from the grave on the third day, defeating death and bringing about salvation for His people. Our passage today is the triumphal entry, in which we see a strange scene, in which Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Something so simple, something humble, yet kingly. We may not see it as such, because we're not that familiar with the Old Testament prophecies, at least to the extent that the Jews at that time were, concerning the Messianic King. Now, verses 4 and 5, they explain it a bit further. These verses say this: "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Throughout the Old Testament, we see prophecies concerning the Messiah, who is coming to save God's people from sin. We see this in Genesis 3:15, and this is God speaking to Adam and Eve and the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God is keeping His covenant promise that He made back in Genesis, which promises that the Messiah will come, and that He will reign as King. And as Scripture progresses throughout the rest of it, we see how God explains how the Messianic King will come and what He will do. How He will be a prophet, how He will be a priest, and how He will be a king. As we look back at Matthew 21, specifically in verses 4 and 5, it shows us how this Messiah King will announce that He is King to the people. These verses say, or have a quote from Zechariah 9:9, okay, and Isaiah 62:11. Now, Jesse read a lot more of Zechariah 9, but I'm going to focus specifically on just the ninth verse, which says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation, is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And as Isaiah 62:11 says this: "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." Matthew sees Jesus literally fulfilling these prophecies. And he combines these two to demonstrate something really important for what Jesus is doing and why he is doing it. For all of creation either points to Jesus' coming and his ministry, or it points back to it. For instance, Zechariah 9 urges Israel to repent of their sin and return to God, while God shows his steadfast love for his children by keeping his covenant in love, despite his children's actions. He establishes that he will save his people from their sin. And this is proclaimed in the city of David, the city of the king in Jerusalem. And in verse 9 of Matthew, which we will see coming soon, the coming of the Messiah King is on a donkey with a colt. Jesus literally fulfills this prophecy so that people will have no question about who he is, that he is the king and coming to save them. We later see in our text that the crowds following Jesus, they know exactly what he is doing. And so did the people who were in Jerusalem. In addition, Isaiah 62 shows us who this prophecy is aimed at. Not only the Jews who knew God's word, but to the Gentiles as well, to all of the elect. It is Jesus who they have been waiting for. He is the one they have been waiting generations to come. The King has arrived. And the greatest part is, he is our King as well. And he has accomplished his work on the cross. He lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, and being raised to life to the glory of God the Father, and ascended into heaven. And like the followers of the Old Testament, we are now awaiting the return of our King. Now, we don't know when He will come. Only the Father knows. But we know He will return on the clouds of heaven to bring us to Him. This gives us hope. Not only today, but in the future as well. Now, like us, the Jews were not patient. I think we can all say that a lot of us are not patient. Yet they misunderstood the prophecy that they were given. Jesus is not the King they expected. Jesus is not the King they desired. They expected and wanted a king who would march into Jerusalem on a horse, ready for war, to slay the Romans, to remove them from Israel, and restore it to its rightful rule. Yet this is not what Jesus did. He is not the political Messiah they wanted. He is a spiritual Messiah. And because of their hardness of hearts, they turned on Him in mutiny. They turned on their King. And they had Him crucified on the cross. This is what they did not understand. Jesus did not come to wage war on the Romans. He came to wage war on Satan himself. And that Jesus' triumph won't come through a military act. It will come at the cost of His own life, saving His people from their sin. This is truly a kingly act. So how must we live knowing Jesus is our King? We must live like the disciples and the crowds that were worshiping Jesus, by worshiping Him and sharing the kingly gospel of grace, which we see in the rest of our passage. The crowds, they have been following Jesus. They wanted to worship Him as their King. So they demonstrated their devotion to their King and their actions. Let's look at verses 8 and 9a. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. The others caught branches from the trees and spread them on the roads. And the crowds that went before Him and that followed Him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" Now most of us have been to a parade, maybe a 4th of July parade, maybe a homecoming parade. These people were worshiping Jesus. They were doing it like a modern-day parade. They were celebrating with pomp and circumstance, shouting and cheering to show everyone around them who they worship and what He came to do. The crowd following Jesus in this passage worship Jesus in an odd way for our modern eyes. They took off their cloaks. Now, cloaks are more, in the modern vernacular, would be coat, okay? And they laid it on the ground, creating a ceremonial carpet that the King would ride on, okay? He would ride on to show that He was the rightful King of the Jews. Now, today, in our culture, we have multiple coats, okay? We have winter coats. We have spring coats. We even have sweatshirts, light coats, just in case it's a little bit chilly. Okay, and all of these are designed to keep the cold away from our bodies. Now, in the culture of our passage, everyone owned one cloak. It was important for them, and they wore it all the time. It was the possession that everyone owned, yet it was something they would never desire to give up. It was that important to them. Yet the disciples and the crowds, they lay their cloaks. The disciples lay their cloaks on the donkey to keep Jesus clean. And the crowds, following Jesus, they lined their street with cloaks to keep the donkey clean as well. They did not want any dirt to be upon Him. They wanted Him to look pristine, for He is holy. He is perfect. The people gave up their most important piece of clothing to show their humility before the King. Now that is an act of worship. Giving your most important possession, saying to God, "Use this for Your purpose," And since they desired to do even more, they cut palm branches to cover the rest of the road, like the ones we see before us. Now, this was a tough and hard and time-consuming task. Yet, they did so out of a desire to worship God. They used what they could find around them in nature to show their devotion to their King, their Messiah. They were not concerned for themselves. Rather, they were totally focused on honoring and welcoming Jesus as He entered into the city of the King. This is an act of worship that in our culture and as a culture, we neglect. Truly humbling ourselves and saying, "Here am I. Send me. Do with me as you will. For your plans are greater than my plans. Your ways are more important than my ways. I will give you all of me." We tend to think of humility as only giving, possibly in monetary terms. Yet that is not what we see here. People are giving their possessions. They're giving their time. They're giving their skills. We see later they use their voices and their skills to worship God. Is this how you are worshiping Jesus as your King? Are you willing to worship Him by giving everything, even if it's something you cherish, something that you love? This is a challenge for us, yet it's something that we must obey, no matter the cost to ourselves, even if it's painful. Christ never said following Him was easy. Rather, the opposite. He has given us all we have. We are just giving back to Him what He has given to us. Now, the crowd following Jesus did not just worship Him by laying down their cloaks and the palm trees, but they worship God by praising His name. As we see in verse 9, it says this, "And the crowds went before Him and followed Him, were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!'" They are praising God and giving Him an introduction, sort of like in a boxing match. They're reading off all of these impressive credentials and accomplishments. They're pumping up the crowd. And at the same time, they're worshiping Him. They sing and shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This is a shout of praise that their long-awaited King has come. They are crying out to God in worship that He has finally come. What they have been waiting for, the event that generations and generations have been looking for, has come. Now, Hosanna is a word that many of us see. We see it right there. We've sung it. We heard people sing it this morning. But we don't always know what it means. For we don't hear it that often outside of Palm Sunday and Easter. Now, Hosanna can be translated in two ways. Praise be, okay, and save us. Both work here, and they work here well. The crowd following Jesus is shouting, "Praise be to the Son of David," and also, "Save us, Son of David." These people are singing and shouting that they are sinners in need of salvation, acknowledging their depravity of their sin, and that they cannot save themselves, and that their salvation can only come from the One who's entering into the city. Jesus, who is not only the King, He is their personal King. He is the Messianic Son of David. Now that is an introduction. And it's something we usually forget to do in our worship of God. In our singing of praises to Him, in praising His name, the worship that we give must not be man-focused, self-focused, but God-focused. Praising Jesus for who He is and what He has done, and who He is in His role as now King and as future King. Acknowledging His role as King in our lives. This is what we must do as well. We must make our personal, as well as our group, our corporate worship, like we're doing now. We must make this focused on God, on Him, and not about us, not about our own desires. By this, I mean worshiping God, focusing on who He is and what He has done and what He will do. Worshiping Him how He desires. Worshiping Him as we see in Scripture and not however we desire to worship Him. We must worship Christ as the crowds proclaiming Him did. In His role as King, He is our King. And He has made us willing subjects, ruling us, defending us, and restraining and conquering all of His and our enemies. Our worship must reflect this truth. For He is not a distant, far-off King who we never hear about, who we never see in action. He is a personal King, a King who loves us. And He knows us intimately. He knows our personal needs, our heartaches, our pain, our miseries. And He has sacrificed Himself for the forgiveness of our sin. Our worship must reflect this. But does it? This is what we must constantly ask ourselves and take a personal inventory of ourselves. For we get so self-focused, self-centered, we lose our Christ-focused perspective. We need to constantly remind ourselves of what Jesus has done, to look upon Him, be transfixed on the cross. For He loved us and He sacrificed Himself for us, even though in we no way deserve His saving grace. He did so out of love. And He is now reigning as King and is awaiting His triumphal return. Now our passage doesn't end there. In the second part of this verse 9, the crowds are proclaiming and praising Jesus, saying this, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." After this introduction of who Jesus is and a little bit of what He has come to do, this singing and this shouting, they take their actions towards Jesus a little bit further by sharing the extent of His work. Now, to our 21st century eyes, this may not seem like a message of Jesus' work. Yet we need to look on it with the eyes of the original audience, of the hearers of Matthew's gospel. And as we do, it is as clear as day. We saw in the first two verses, His disciples and the crowds, they were heading to Jerusalem with many others for the Passover celebration. And this was a long journey. Now, like many of us, we don't like taking long trips in silence. We like to sing. We like to talk. At some point in a long car ride, I think as most of you can picture in your mind's eye right now, okay, after a little while down the road, you start to lose a little bit of your inhibitions. Not only will you be listening to music, you start singing it. And soon you all start singing together in a loud chorus, usually off tune if it's my car, okay, with all the rest of the passengers. Now, this is a tradition in my family. We sing many songs on our way to our destinations. Now, when we are halfway there, though, we do something special. Once we reach the halfway point, no matter what we are doing, no matter what we are listening to, no matter what the topic we were talking about, I grab my phone and hit play. And booming loudly out of the speakers is Bon Jovi's Living on a Prayer. For we are halfway there, taking my hand, for I make it, we swear. Whoa, living on a prayer. I would have sung that to you, but you wouldn't have wanted to hear it. Now, as silly as this may be, the Jews, they did something very similar. As they traveled for Passover, instead of listening to a classic 80s pop rock song, okay, they sang passages of Scripture. And specifically, they sang the Psalms, for that's what the Psalms are. They are prayers to be sung. Traditionally, they sang Psalms 113 to 118. Now, these were known as the Psalms of Ascent, in which half the crowd would sing one part, and the rest of the crowd would echo with a response. You can see this through a lot of the Psalms. Now, as they sang these specific Psalms, They looked forward in anticipation to the future victories these psalms prophesied. Specifically, in our passage today, in verse 9, it's a quote from Psalm 18, verses 26. It says this, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." The crowd following Jesus was shouting this verse, a song all in attendance. They would have known. They would have just been singing it a short time ago. They are basically saying, hey, what you've been waiting for, what you've been anticipating for generations, what's been stuck in your head as you've been coming here, he's riding into the city right now. Jesus is the whole reason for this Passover celebration. For Moses, he promised after Passover and the Exodus that there would be one greater than him. And here he is. Here is the King. Jesus is the one you've been waiting for and the one you've been singing about. That Jesus will be God's representative here on earth. And he will set forth his divine purposes. Christian, we must live like these crowds, praising Jesus, sharing about him. We must share the kingly gospel of grace to all who will hear, having the willingness to go about among people, among non-Christians, and sharing the gospel, going out to them where they're at, and giving this kingly gospel of grace. Now, it's important for us to see that this crowd shared Jesus in a manner which made sense in their cultural context. And this is what we must do as well. Sharing the gospel in a language that people understand. Sharing it in a language they can relate to. This does not mean changing the gospel. Not changing it in any way. Rather, sharing it in a manner which is specific to that person. What would make it easy for them to understand based on what is happening in their life. Like as the Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal once said, we have a God-shaped hole in us that only he can fix, yet we try to fill it with all of these worldly things. We must present the gospel sharing what they need, not with worldly things, but with what Jesus provides. For instance, stressing that if you need peace, Jesus provides the perfect peace. Stressing God's love to those who feel unloved. The gospel never changes, only the way we present it. Like the crowds proclaiming Jesus, this is our task. Not just today, not just this morning, but for the rest of our lives. Now that is not where this ends. The crowd praising Jesus continues their worship, proclaiming not only Jesus' attributes and what he came to do, they are prepared to go out into the people and to answer their questions about the message that they just proclaimed. We see this in verses 10 and 11. When he entered in Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the burning question on all of their minds. And the people of Jerusalem, they were wondering, who is this guy? Who are you talking about? Who are you shouting about? Who are you singing about? Who is this person you claim to be the long-awaited prophet, priest, king? Who is riding on this donkey with all of this fanfare, all of this pomp and circumstance? For before they acknowledge him as king, they wanted to know who he was. So the crowd following Jesus answers that he is Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee. For the people did not know who he was. They may have heard him teaching in Jerusalem, maybe in the synagogues. For John's gospel makes that clear that this is not his first time. But they may have not actually known who he was. And for many teachers, they came from all parts of the countryside, from remote places. They wanted to know who he was specifically. Now, we do this today. When we hear about someone, we try to find out who they are. Now, when my name was first announced as to be the new assistant pastor, I bet many of you flocked to social media, trying to figure out who I was, who this Dan Dahl guy was, okay, trying to find me, maybe on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, all those type of things, okay, trying to figure out who I was, what I look like, what I'm like. Now, thank goodness, they did not have social media back in the Old Testament. But this is what the name implies. They did the social aspect of it. They went around and tried to figure out, who is this Jesus guy? And who is he from Nazareth of all places? As Christians, we must be ready to answer questions about who Jesus is, what you believe, why you believe it, and how are you living a life as a Christian on a daily basis. For a gospel presentation, sharing the gospel of grace is not a one-time act. It's engaging with people over a period of time in gospel-centered conversations, sharing the good news of God's grace in word and in deed. We must share the word of God, not only because we are commanded to in Scripture, but because we should desire to do it. If you are a Christian, you have been saved by the blood of Christ, shed for your sin. You have been changed from the inside out. And this change, it should not and cannot be kept silent. If you read on in the Gospel of Matthew, we will see that even though they heard the kingly message of grace that Christ presented, they don't believe. They shouted, "Crucify him." The people rejected him. And by being a follower of Christ, you may be rejected by your friends, by your family, your co-workers, maybe even your children. Yet this is a message we must share no matter the cost to ourselves. The gospel is that important. No matter what the outcome is, remember this, it is not your responsibility to save someone. That is the power of God alone. We can no more save someone than walk on water or turn water into wine. Yet God calls us to share the gospel. And an awesome responsibility, that is. We must do this to follow the command of our King. The King prophesied in Scripture. The one who is and is to come. The King of kings. The Lord of lords. The one we must share His kingly message of grace, the one we must worship, the one we must obey. All hail our King, Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, holy and almighty God, we thank you for giving us Jesus as our King. Yet we don't always act like He is our King, Father. So please open our eyes to not only acknowledge you as King, but to worship and obey you as King. Please create in us a desire to share your gospel of grace to all who will come in contact with, that we will be prepared to answer any question for the reason that the hope that we have. Father, we know that we cannot do this on our own, that it is only by you, by your Holy Spirit working in us and through us, that we can worship you as King.